Mark chapter 15, we begin in verse 25. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, "Behold, he calleth Elias." And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice, and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And then if you look down in chapter 16, beginning with verse 9, "Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto 2 of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of Mark chapter 16. Knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word, for His name's sake. We heard in our Scripture reading this morning, taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, how the Apostle Paul tells us in verse 18, that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Oh, we draw power from the cross, don't we? I've emphasized it often when I make reference to the text in Romans, Paul's thesis statement to that epistle where he says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And certainly our remembrance of the gospel or our remembrance of the person and work of Christ is a source from which we draw that power. In Galatians 6 and verse 14, Paul also tells us that the cross is the one and only thing in which the believer should glory, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And don't you know that as we gather around this table this day, it is for that purpose that we may glory or we may boast, to use Paul's term in Romans, we boast ourselves, not in ourselves, but in the Lord. In Ephesians 2 and verse 16, we learn that we are reconciled to God by the cross. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, we learn that our peace flows from the cross. It should go without saying, therefore, that the believer should learn all that he can of the cross, and that he should, spiritually speaking, spend much time at the cross. Oh, I trust that you made it your prayer this morning when we sang that hymn, King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. I trust that you will be led to Calvary today. Lest I forget Gethsemane. Lest I forget thine agony. Lest I forget thy love for me. Lead me to Calvary. That hymn really touches upon something that I can relate to so well. Forgetting. Lest I forget. And how often do we forget Gethsemane? How often do we forget Christ's agony and His love, which creates in our hearts the need again to be drawn to Calvary? Unfortunately, the church today in large measure seeks its power, it would seem, from other sources rather than the cross. In some cases, it seeks to draw its power in numbers. Oh, what a voice the church could have, we're told. What influence we could wield if only we could all unite. And so firmly do some liberal churches believe in such a principle that they repudiate the cross because they believe the cross gets in the way of that unity. And after all, it's unity that we're after, first and foremost, above everything else, and anything and everything that gets in the way must be put behind us, including the cross. On a more individual level, there are those that seek their peace and their strength through sources other than the cross. They don't believe that the cross is adequate or that the cross is sufficient. And so we have seen in our generation the rise of pop psychologists who try to fill the gap, make up the void for the insufficiency of the power of the cross. I can remember several years ago listening on the radio to the man that is perhaps the most well-known psychologist, if I could call him that, James Dobson. His focus was on the family. And he was dealing, I think it was with a letter that he had received. He was answering letters, and I remember this one letter in particular that was read from a troubled soul who was just plagued with guilt. And I can remember thinking to myself upon the reading of this letter, oh, if ever there was a place for the cross of Christ to be ministered, it would be right here. For what is there better than the cross to deal with the sinner's guilt or to deal with a Christian or perplexed by guilt? Well, he made mention of the cross, but he passed over it very quickly and directed the listener to get professional counseling. The implication, of course, was that the cross was insufficient in and of itself to minister peace and strength and comfort to a perplexed soul. The implication was that something more was needed. And so today we have counselors, we have seminars, and don't you know it, we also have, to a large measure, a powerless church, wholly lacking in spiritual power, and in many cases given over to sin. With the knowledge that true spiritual power that we need to live, and we need to pray, and we need to serve and worship and overcome sin, with the knowledge that the victory for these things comes through the cross, I would like for us this morning, in connection with our time around the Lord's table, to see what power is manifested there, and how this power transcends time, in order to reach poor, vile, guilty souls, and in order to build up Christians in the faith for their ongoing walk with the Lord. Three manifestations, then, of Christ's power that we see in connection with the cross. Consider with me, first of all, and some of these I've covered before. Maybe I've covered all of them. I don't know. Consider with me, first of all, the power of Christ's resolve. When it comes to the cross, look with me, if you would, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. We read in that verse, Luke 9 and verse 51, "And it came to pass, when the time was come, that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." There's his resolution. And from this point forward in Luke's gospel, we find Christ making his journey toward Jerusalem, knowing that the time was upon him, knowing that the time of his being received up would soon be at hand, knowing what had to be accomplished. It says he steadfastly, or we might translate the word, he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. The cross, you see, did not catch Christ by surprise. Things did not all of a sudden turn sour once he arrived in Jerusalem. Now, it appeared that way to many others. It appeared that way to his disciples. But Christ had his focus set toward that mission from the moment he entered into the world. He came into this world, you could say, with his gaze toward that cross. He had the fixed determination in his heart that he would carry out this mission, that he would see it through to the end. Which leads me to say then that the dispensationalists are wrong in suggesting that this was Plan B being put in motion once Plan A was rejected. And the kingdom was not received by the Jews. There was so much in the Gospels, I think, to overthrow that notion. They would have been quite happy to make Christ king. They even tried on a couple of occasions to take him and crown him, as it were, to become a king reigning over a kingdom that would be within the realm of their understanding, I suppose. Christ had a different plan. His kingdom was of a different nature. There were needs that had to be met, and he was very much aware of them. Now, all along his pathway to the cross, he faced at times either direct opposition to his cross work, or he faced the temptation to simply forget it. I'm reminded of Peter, who, when the Lord tried to explain how when they went to Jerusalem, he would be apprehended, he would be taken and slain, he would be crucified and rise the next day. You remember Peter's response, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Oh, it seemed like a noble gesture, I suppose, on the part of Peter, but in fact it was of the devil. And the Lord rebuked the devil who was influencing Peter to stand in the way of the cross. I'm reminded of the battle the Lord waged in the Garden of Gethsemane. Strong temptation to forget the cross. "Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me." Some people take that text and interpret it as if it was a reference to the cross. Oh, Lord, if it be possible, remove the cross from me. I don't interpret it that way. I think that there was present conflict going on between Christ and the devil, and that the devil himself was mocking, as apostates ever since him have done, mocking the whole idea of a blood atonement. And I believe that Christ on and he prayed through and gained the strengthening power he needed, not to have the cross removed, but to see the mission through. He was resolutely determined to go through with it, and he met obstacles and he overcame those obstacles. But when I come to the words we've read from Mark chapter 15, verses 29 to 32, I must say that I stand in awe of our Savior's restraint and His resolve to see the work of redemption through. Look with me, if you would, again in Mark chapter 15 and verse 29. And they that passed by railed on Him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. Oh, think of the temptations that on this occasion are being hurled at our Savior. There's the physical pain. He's been nailed to this cross. We know that He could, of course, had within His authority and power the right to call upon a legion of angels to deliver Him from that pain. He had earlier told His disciples that He could call on 12 legions of angels to aid Him. We know from 2 Kings chapter 19 that a single angel could destroy 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. How quickly then could a multitude of angels deliver Christ from His agony and His pain? You see, it took the power of His resolve to continue that agony and pain. It's one thing, you know, for a person who has control of his circumstances to endure pain. In a sense, you could argue, well, he has no choice. But you see, Christ was not only the Son of Man, He was the Son of God. And He had power to rule and reign. There was a sense in which His resolve must see this pain through to its end. I can remember some years ago, I've shared this illustration with you, some years ago, I read from some history source, may have been Wiley's History of Protestantism, I don't know, but when William and Mary came and delivered England from Catholic tyranny, delivered England from the vicious King James II, I think it was, may have been James I, James II, I believe it was. They look upon that day today the same way that we look upon the 4th of July. Their independence, their deliverance. And when King William set England free, he wanted to know in some measure the torment that the people of God had been suffering. And one such tool of torment was called a thumbscrew, a very simple instrument in which the thumb of a professing believer was put in a clamp, as it were, and this clamp was tightened down in an attempt to have the man renounce his allegiance to Christ and pledge allegiance to the king as being supreme. And so King William subjected himself to that thumbscrew torture because he wanted to identify with those who had been tortured. And don't you know, when it was torqued just a little bit, he commanded that it cease and made the frank acknowledgement that he didn't know that he would have the resolve to resist anything that was being forced out of him through such torture. The point I'm making, however, is that he had the power to begin that torture. He had the power to have that torture cease. William did. And so was it with Christ. He could control the degree and the duration of that awful pain, and such was the power of his resolve and his restraint against his tormentors that he endured the pain when it was within his power to have it cease. He would nevertheless endure it and see the matter through to our salvation. In the context of the physical pain he endured, we add what our text specifies, verbal abuse. Save thyself and come down from the cross, the angry mob jeeringly throws at him. Have you ever been challenged by scoffers to do something you could easily do to prove yourself to them, and yet for whatever reason you refrained yourself from proving yourself to them? If you have been so challenged, then you can relate somewhat to the temptation that is here hurled at Christ. Why should he not take up this challenge and come down from the cross, deliver himself from such torment, and at once destroy his persecutors? How easy it would have been for him to say, this is enough, this is not worth it, this pain is too awful, these sins are so rebellious, my disciples have forsaken me, one who I thought was my friend has betrayed me, my enemies rail against me, it's time that I mete it out to them their just deserts, as they are in fact challenging me to do. But the Lord would not succumb to such temptation. And instead of saying enough, he instead endured shame and scoffing rude until he could say at last, it is finished. And atonement has been made, and redemption has been accomplished. When we consider the Lord's power in this way, then we are truly able to affirm what John tells us in his gospel. And I love this text. I've preached on it. I probably refer to it very often around the Lord's table. John 13:1, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He saw his love for us through all the way through the torment and agony of Calvary's cross. Can you not then see, dear believer, how unwavering his love is toward you? We who are so prone to doubt his love, we who are so prone to weigh his love by the ever-shifting circumstances of life, all return to us and see the extent of his love. Consider all the forces, including your sinfulness, that could tempt him to give up on loving you. But see him endure to the end in order that he might, out of love for your soul, save you in order that he might love you forever. So we have the power of his resolve, which I suppose you could argue shows us the greatness of his affection for us. Well, think with me, secondly, for a moment or two, on the power of his death itself. The power of the actual death of Christ. And it was a powerful death. It was a unique death. It was unlike any other death, unlike any other crucifixion. And so we read in verse 39 of Mark 15, and when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out, and those words are worth underscoring, that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Now I love that verse, and I love that phrase in particular. On another subject, this is a good argument that we often use in favor of the majority text in Scripture. There are other manuscripts, some other versions that point out the fact that this word that he, or this phrase that he so cried out, don't occur in some manuscripts, don't occur in perhaps some of the oldest manuscripts. They do occur, however, in most manuscripts. And how significant that those in the realm of technicalism know that, say, well, what's the big deal? Is there anything really at stake? And in fact, in terms of this verse, there is much at stake. Crucifixion, you see, was a very common means of execution for the Roman government in ancient times. This centurion referred to in the text undoubtedly was well acquainted with the ordinary phenomena that surrounded such a death. He would be stationed where he could see and hear all that happened, and never before had he witnessed anything like this. What moved him to confess Christ as the Son of God was not so much the death of Christ as it was his voice. The strangeness was not that Christ should die, but at the point of his death he should cry out so loud. That cry becomes all the more impressive when you consider all that he had endured previous to his crucifixion. He had endured a sleepless night, during which time he was beaten and mocked. So taxing was that long night upon him that when the time at last came for his crucifixion, someone else would have to carry his cross for him. Consider the scourging that he endured. Many commentators feel that his scourging was not something to be done in preparation for crucifixion, but rather was hopefully done to take the place of crucifixion. Pilate had hoped that by scourging him to within an inch of his life, the mob perhaps would be appeased, and that the scourging process executed by the Romans, we know, was severe. It was not infrequent for a victim to die from that punishment alone, as the Roman whip with its nine leather strands laced with sharp stones would cut into the victim's back and sides. But now at the very point where he would give up his spirit, having endured everything that led up to the crucifixion, having endured the crucifixion itself, now at the very point where death is upon him, there comes all of a sudden a cry that shows that his death was not an ordinary death, but was a powerful death, a miraculous death, a death that distinguished him from every other mortal man and revealed him to be, as the centurion confessed him to be, the very Son of God. You see, no amount of pain and torment could crush his spirit out of his body. He had said himself that no man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again, he said in John 10 and verse 18. Oh, what an altogether different picture we should have, therefore, of our Savior's death. Now, I know I've drawn this distinction many times around the Lord's table, the distinction that theologians sometimes draw between the active obedience and the passive obedience of Christ. His active obedience referring to his life, his keeping of the law, while his passive obedience refers to his suffering or his death. And such a distinction is useful in our understanding, but it can be a little misleading, especially if we view Christ as not being active in his death. In fact, he was very active in his death. All the while he was being sacrificed, he was engaged in the activity of the priest. And what was the priest's activity but to offer? Or in Christ's case, to present himself as the offering unto God. Listen to the way Hugh Martin describes this. This is well worth contemplating around the table of the Lord. He says, there was an actual forth putting of power, and his official and obedient and positive agency never were and could not be overborne and subdued, but on the contrary, they prevailed to put forth their energy and their grandest energy precisely against an inconceivable combination of agencies and instruments naturally fitted, had that been possible, to subdue and overbear them. Earth and hell and heaven. Earth's rulers and her rabble, her kings and priests and soldiers and malefactors assailing him, her Jews and Gentiles, earth's forests furnishing wood, earth's streams refusing water, earth's bitterness mingled in vinegar and gall, earth's curse embodied in her thorns, in mockery and pain to crown him, earth's founded steadfastness refusing to support him, and her firmament to shine upon him, hell's utmost force and fury gathered up against him, heaven's sword devouring him, and heaven's God forsaking him, earth and hell and heaven thus in conspiring action against him, unto the uttermost of heaven's extremest justice and hell's extremest injustice. What is the glory of the cross if it be not this, that with such action conspiring to subdue his action outlasted and outlived them all, and he did not die subdued and overborne into dying, but rather of his own accord he dismissed his spirit when he had successfully accomplished our redemption. We would therefore affirm with the centurion, when we contemplate the death of Christ, when we remember his broken body and his shed blood, we should affirm with the centurion, truly, this man was the Son of God. And with the hymn writer, we would also affirm, hallelujah, what a Savior. And so we've seen the power of his resolve, which shows us the extent of his love, the power of his death, which shows us the greatness of his person and the greatness of his accomplishment. Consider with me, third and finally, before we come to the table, the power of his gospel, which shows us the nature of his ongoing work. In chapter 16 in Mark's gospel, in verse 15, we read, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen." When we consider the hardness of heart, we see it in sinners, don't we? And if we're honest, we'll have to acknowledge we've seen it in ourselves. And when we contemplate the hardness of heart that sinful man possesses, we can readily acknowledge that there's no truth to the saying that seeing is believing. I had a person some time ago who said to me, "It's too great a demand to simply expect that I believe the gospel. If only there was some form of tangible proof," the skeptic suggested. You know, he was saying in effect the same thing that the Jews said on the occasion of Christ's crucifixion. "Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." The very thing they were calling for, tangible proof, they said mockingly. But would they have believed? Had they not flown already in the face of tangible proof when they nailed him to the cross? Multitudes had been healed and fed. Dead souls had been brought back to life. Sight had been given to the blind. Speech to the dumb. Still they nailed him to a cross. And yet they had all of that tangible proof that people to hold. Now sinners need something more than tangible proof to the eye. They need a powerful work performed on their hearts. And the Lord is pleased to do such a work through the preaching of the gospel. Note the words of verse 20. The Lord working with them, they go forth to preach, confirming the word. Oh, this is what we must have. This is what is so essential to the preaching of God's word. Anytime anyone stands behind the sacred desk, anytime we come to the table of the Lord, what is essential? What is essential is the Lord working with them, working with us, confirming the word. God granted to us that, you know, if we really knew and appreciated that, it would really drive us to our knees. I'm afraid it's the failure of many churches to appreciate that drives them into marketing strategies. Now, in the specific context, those signs refer to what is recorded in verses 17 and 18, and we have the record of those signs being fulfilled in the book of Acts. The question then arises, should we expect these kinds of signs today? And I would have to say that given the right set of circumstances, we could see them. This is not to suggest that we say to lost souls, I'm going to prove to you today that the gospel is true by handling this snake while I drink this bottle of poison. No, those kinds of things never did confirm the word in the days of the apostles. But when the gospel paved its way into uncharted territory, the apostles knew the Lord's protection and were given this kind of power. So today, when the gospel goes into dark areas, uncharted territory, I would not count it a strange thing for the Lord to manifest Himself in unusual ways. And I have heard stories of missionaries who have been able to communicate to people in foreign languages unknown to the missionary the truths of the gospel. But throughout history, the most powerful sign of gospel confirmation has always been the sign of a changed life. A life that is morally upright and characterized by a love for Christ and a love for His Word. This is the way the Lord works through the gospel. We are, therefore, to preach this good news of salvation through the death of Christ on the cross. Preaching doesn't have to exclusively standing behind a pulpit and shout, so to speak. It simply means that we speak openly and unashamedly of Christ to others, using all the power of persuasion that the Lord enables us to use, praying and expecting that the Lord will work with us to open the sinner's heart to the gospel. And you know, if we remember Christ aright today, and we appreciate the power of His resolve and the power of His death, the effect upon our remembrance should be, Lord, I want to tell others about Thee. Lord, I want others to know of Thee. I want them to know what I've come to know. I want them to know what I'm coming to remember today, that we have a great Savior, that He's shown His greatness by the way He's accomplished so great salvation. And so I trust this morning that this salvation has become yours. And if it has, then the message of that salvation has been committed to you as well. May God help you. May He help us all. May He help us to be so moved in our remembrance of Him as we partake of these elements that our hearts are so filled that like those who were the recipients of miracles, we cannot refrain. We cannot keep quiet. We know too well how great He is. We know too well what He's done. And we know oh so well the needs that many others have for this gift of salvation. May God then stir our hearts around this table this day, so that in the stirring of our hearts, our zeal is indeed inspired to go out and make Christ known. Let's seek the Lord in prayer then. before we meet around this table. And after we pray, I'll ask if Ryan and if Ron, if you could join me at the front. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee today for the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of Man and the Son of God. Most gladly do we remember Him today around this table. Most gladly do we reflect upon the love that would stir Him to such resolve as to see the matter of our salvation through all the way to the pain and agony of Calvary's cross. Lord Jesus, we marvel at Thee today. We bow before Thee in reverence, and we're humbled and we're thankful for Thy willingness to go so far in order to rescue us from the condemnation that we deserve. We thank Thee, Lord, for Thine atoning death today. We thank Thee for Thy broken body and Thy shed blood. We thank Thee, Lord, that it was no ordinary death, that it was a miraculous death. And we thank Thee especially for what it accomplished in appeasing Thy Father's wrath, in reconciling us to Thyself, in purchasing us so that we became owned of Thee. We thank Thee, Lord, that with this atoning death, there was purchased for us all of the blessings that pertain to this glorious redemption. And so we pray today, dear God, that Thou wilt bless us in the remembrance of Thy Son. And we ask that as we remember Him, that we may indeed know anew and afresh the wonderful life-transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So hear us now, we pray, and draw near to us, we ask of Thee, in Jesus' name. Amen.